thing that God has given us is God himself. That's the thing we rejoice most in. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 4 as we finish up our series on Better Together. And we've been kind of journeying through chapter 2 and 3, and we've learned some important things along the way. And we've learned that the we is greater than the me, and we are truly better together by God's design. And God has called us to experience spiritual health together in a local church family. We learned week one that the church can be a bit messy at times, can be a bit of drama. We know that. But even though it's a bit messy, it is beautiful. And it is God's chosen means to reveal himself to the world. We looked at some wrong views of the church and how the culture in which we live can cause us to have a bad attitude toward the local church and undervalue it. But God places a tremendously high value on the local New Testament church. We've learned how the church displays God's desire to reconcile himself and reconcile us to each other in Christ Jesus. So the church becomes a sort of preview of coming attractions. We get to see what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like, in part through God's reconciling us together in the church and us experience love in Christ one toward another and our love for God together. The church is designed then, according to 1 Corinthians we learn, to make us better, stronger, and more loving people. We're just better together. And then last week we learned that God reveals himself through Jesus Christ. He was the spokesman for God. And now Jesus is revealing himself through the local church. Jesus revealed the Father, and now we reveal the Son. It's a pretty awesome privilege that we have. So if we love Christ, we must love the local church. Because Christ loves the church. He gave himself for it, it says. And then we also learned that it's not just a theory, but it's practice. God gathers his people physically to represent his spiritual kingdom and glory. As one commentator said, we show that we're part of the universal church, the church of all time, every age, every believer. We show that we are part of the universal church by identifying with real community of people locally. Like our union with Christ, we live out our spiritual union with Christ visibly. And we live out our union with other believers visibly. So God is gathering a people to represent his kingdom and glory. And so we found in chapter 3, verse 10, that God is displaying his manifold wisdom through the church. Now, as he gives us this tremendously important privilege of displaying his glory, of representing Christ Jesus, he then goes on to have this tremendous prayer. And this is amazing because on our last theme, which we had for 2 years because of everything that was taking place, expect more, we actually looked at this passage in Ephesians. But if you're in chapter 3, go to verse 14. So understanding that we have this tremendous privilege, Paul then prays for Christ to display his presence and power and love in the local church. He says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father. Again, he's praying here. He said, this is my prayer for you, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And there we get a glimpse of that universal church. Everyone who's part of his family, his household for all time, right? Okay. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. I want you to experience God's power because what you're doing here in the local church is so important. You're representing Jesus. You need power. He says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, you might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. He says, I want Christ to fully dwell in you. I want you to experience his presence in all its fullness. I don't want you just to have part of his power, part of his presence. I want you to get the whole thing that God has provided for you through the Holy Spirit. I want you to know how amazing his love is, the height, the width, the depth. In other words, how expansive his love for you is. I want you to get what it really means to be part of God's family. It's amazing. I want you to know the love of Christ. To know Christ is to know his love. You draw near to Christ, you're going to get to know his love. And then he continues, I want you to be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, because you're doing this great thing, representing Jesus, you need all that God is providing, and I want you to get it in all its overflowing, effusive power and passion. I want you to experience it in all its beauty and grandeur. I don't want you to miss out on anything that God has given you in Jesus, you know? And then he says, now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think through the power that works in us, to him be glory, get it, in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. He brings it right back full circle. This is a circle. It's all about representing the glory of God to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and we get to do it right here through local gatherings like this. It is an amazing thing. Now, he wants them to experience spiritual health in all its fullness. I want you to get everything that God has provided. And then he goes on in chapter 4 and tells us three ways in which that happens, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. So God has called us to experience spiritual health together in a local church family. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 15, we learn every family member can help us experience spiritual health. You're part of this. If we're going to have spiritual health, you are part of it. Your contribution helps make us more mature, more unified, and spiritually healthy. How do we do that? Those three things. Through unity, maturity, and ministry. And that's exactly what chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 talk about. So let's talk about that first thing, right? Let's talk about loving unity. Loving unity. I'm not just saying you love unity, which you should, we find out, that we're talking about unity and love. Because the only thing that's going to bind our hearts together is love. Holy Spirit-empowered love, which brings peace, which brings harmony, and we then will be healthy so we can represent Jesus the way we should. So look at chapter 4, verse 1. He starts with this, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord, quite literally. He was literally in prison. But he wasn't just talking about that. He was saying that Christ captivated his heart. It's not just his body was captive in a prison. Is that his heart was captivated by Christ. Oh, that we had a church full of people whose hearts were captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. We would say, hey, you're a master, we're your slaves, and Lord, we just want to please our master. That's what he's saying here. I beseech you as the prisoner of the Lord to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, I'm not going to go into all the meaning of what it means to be of the calling, but just know this, that God calls us to himself as his people, right? And then that comes with it a calling to represent him well. And he says, I want you to walk worthy of this amazing privilege. Don't mess this up, guys. It's too important. That's why I prayed for God's power and God's presence. Folks, get a hold of what we're called to do. Sometimes we act like church is just one thing on our schedule. Listen, it's so much bigger than that. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than me. It's even bigger than us. It's about Jesus and his eternal glory being displayed to the nations. And as we found out before, not only just to the nations, to the angels in heaven. Literally, angels are looking down. The demons who were cast out from God's presence, they are looking at the church displaying the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're mesmerized by it. By the way, that's why they fight so hard. Satan knows the power of the church. He fights against it. The holy angels in heaven looking down and saying, guys, are you seeing this? This is God's wisdom. This is how he chose to make his glory known to the humans on the planet. Are you seeing this? Do you see what Jesus is doing in his church? Oh, what a great God we have. And then we're just like, man, the preacher is preaching so long today. Oh, that song is so hard to sing. Oh, why do we have to come every week? There's so many things else we could be doing right now. And we take it so lightly, but the angels are like, this is amazing. We need to have our hearts captured with that same glory. We need to be so mesmerized by, are you seeing what God's doing? Now you say, well, sometimes it's just like, it feels like it's so hard. We meet together and it takes work and energy to follow Christ and to encourage one another and to grow in grace and then to reach people for the gospel. This is hard work. Yes, it is. Anything worth doing is going to be hard, right? It's going to be hard. And we've got Satan fighting against us. But here's the thing is, what we do is of eternal importance. And Paul's trying to get the church at Ephesus to get a hold of that. And I'll be honest, I'm trying to get you to get a hold of it too. So this is what's at stake here. And so how is it going to happen? Well, he continues on. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing together with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling. And one Lord, and one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. First, he talks about the reality of Christ's work. Actually, he does it in different order than I'm going to do it, okay? So we're going to talk about all those one faith, one baptism, one Lord. Because, see, that's the reality. This is what Christ did through his work on the cross. A lot of times when we think about what Jesus did on the cross, we're like, oh, he beat Satan on the cross, didn't he? Did he beat Satan on the cross? Sure did. Oh, man, he beat death on the cross because he resurrected from the grave. We have a hope of resurrection. Did he beat death on the cross? Let me hear you, church. Okay. He beat sin at the cross. Now the sin cannot condemn us. Sin cannot captivate us. We are free. Did Jesus beat sin at the cross? Let me hear you, church. Okay. Now, that's not all he did. He also did something else. He brought us into one body with one Lord, one baptism. He made us one. And this isn't pie in the sky in the sweet by and by. Oh, yeah, yeah, we're all one, theoretically. Oh, we're all going to be one in heaven. He's saying, church at Ephesus, Jesus died to make you one. Your church. Remember, they had Jew and Gentile, and they had issues. They had problems. You think, people say, oh, the church today is just so corrupt and it's got so many problems. You think the church back then didn't either? Man, they faced even some similar and some very different and unique circumstances than we did. Remember I told you about the church at Corinth? It was pretty messed up. But here's the thing is, Jesus died not just to help you as a person individually. He did that. But he also did it so he could gather together a people and make them one. And that is represented in all of you. We are diverse, but we are unified. And so all those terms, and I'm not going to break them down for time's sake, but you can kind of get a glimpse. We're one body. You remember, the body works best when it's all working together, right? It don't work together. You know, that's what cancer is. It's a malignant cell that says, I'm going to do my own thing. And it does its own thing, and it's a real problem in the body. You know, when one of your parts stops working, it can die, it can get gangrenous, and it can kill the whole body with blood poisoning. You see, the body, one baptism, that reminds us that when we're baptized into Christ, physical baptism represents something special. Every time someone is baptized in our church, it's saying this one was brought into the many. That's a beautiful thing. Just like we are brought all together in Christ Jesus. We have one Lord. We have all served the same master. We have one hope. By the way, do you know part of that hope is spending eternity together? You say, I don't like the people at the church. That's a problem. Because you're going to be spending all eternity, hopefully at least with most of us. Think about it. But here's the thing is, we ought to rejoice in what Christ has put together. In all this oneness. So there we see the reality of the church. But then we see that there is a reflection then of this oneness in our church gatherings. Our gathering together on church on Sunday is the visible representation of the oneness that we have spiritually. Remember, if there's a spiritual truth, there's a visible representation. Do you realize that when we get together, it's like celebrating Easter every Sunday. Think about that. You say, what do you mean? Well, when did Jesus raise from the dead? The first day of the week. The church started gathering on the first day of the week. Why? Because of Jesus' resurrection. So every time we meet together, we're saying, folks, that resurrection thing, it's real. And one day we're going to be raised from the dead, and we're going to be all gathered to our Savior, and we're going to all be one, physically, forever. He's like, I get tired of brother so-and-so. I don't know if I like being with sister so-and-so more than just an hour at a time. Hang on, it's all eternity, folks. Now, here's the good news. We have perfected bodies, and our souls are perfected too. So whatever little things that used to get on your nerves about sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so, that's going to be eradicated. Amen? Nothing wrong with that. Praise the Lord. But what we find then is that this represents, this gathering, and yet people say, oh, you don't have to meet on church on Sunday. That's the church's convention. Oh, really? Because what you'd find is that the Lord's Day is not only mentioned in the Gospels as being the day in which Jesus Christ arose. We see the church then in First Corinthians chapter 16, they're meeting together. Make sure I get that reference right. Acts 16, 2, it says that on the first day of the week, let each of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And so he's saying that the church was regularly meeting and gathering up their offerings on the Lord's Day. We find that in Acts chapter 20. I love this story. Paul is preaching on the first day of the week. On the Lord's Day, it says, and he's preaching so long that the guy named Eutychus falls out of the window and dies. I want you to keep in mind, never has anyone died for me preaching too long, okay? Never once. You say, man, I think I came close once or twice. A couple times when you got like at an hour range, I thought I was not going to make it. Probably dying of hunger, right? I mean, so anyway, and so, but it says that they were meeting together on the first day of the week. John and Revelation chapter 1 verse 14 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was already referring to that. But not just that. You say, well, how do we know? Well, you start looking at the early church fathers such as Justin Martyr. And at 150 AD, in his apologies, he said the church was meeting on Sundays. They believed that's what it was referring to, and they continued that practice in the early church, even beyond the apostles. So coming to church on Sunday is kind of a big deal. It's important. F.F. Bruce mentions the reference to meeting for the breaking of bread on the first day of the week is the earliest text we have from which it may be inferred with reasonable certainty that Christians came together for worship on that day. It's not just because, well, you know, that's just when we traditionally do it. We can do it whenever time. I mean, we should be getting together even more as the day approaches, it says in Hebrews, right? So that's good. But there is something special about the public gathering of the church on Sunday. It is kind of a big deal. Well, I don't like it. I want to do it on Saturday. Here again, I'm just saying that's what the Bible sets as a pattern, and that's what the early church pattern was. I think it's kind of a big deal, because the church thought it was a big deal. Tony Merida said this, it's actually dangerous for you not to assemble regularly. The corporate assembly is one of the ways God sustains and blesses his people for long-term obedience. Then he says this, I sometimes meet a Christian who gathers weekly and is not thriving in their faith, but I have yet to meet a Christian who does not join the gathering who is thriving. Can I second that? Wholeheartedly. I sometimes meet Christians who come and meet, and they're still not as healthy as they should be, but I have yet, not one time in my entire ministry or life, have met a person who was not meeting regularly with this church who was healthy. Not once. And you're saying, well, are you making healthy mean coming to church regularly? No. Just put that aside. Just their overall spiritual well-being and health. I've never met one. And Tony Merida, his church is a large church in Raleigh. And he says, I've never met one either. And if you talk to pastors, you'll find the same thing. People who meet regularly have a far better chance of being healthy spiritually. Those who don't just simply aren't healthy spiritually. That's just the way that it is. And it's not me who's just saying this. It is others who have mentioned that as well. But then I get that whole argument, well, Matthew 18, 20 says, where two or three are gathered in his name, there I am in the midst of them. So I can be out on the golf course and talking about Jesus while I'm out on the fairway, you know, hitting my golf shot. Okay, I hear this often, and I understand there can be some misunderstanding here, because what often happens when people misinterpret the Bible is they take a phrase, lift it out of the context, and they assign to it whatever meaning they want. If you go back to Matthew 18, the two or three he's talking about is not, he's not describing the church. He's talking about what happens when you church discipline people. It says, go to them individually. If they don't listen, take two or three witnesses. What are the two, the three that he's gathering? He's talking about when two or three have to gather to call a brother who's sinning or a sister who's sinning back to faithfulness to the faithfulness to Christ. He's not defining the church. So people lift that out of the context and say, this is what a church is. Just wherever two or three people are, God's in the midst of them. It's a church. That's not what it, there's a whole lot of other books in the Bible that describe what a local church is. Matthew 18 is not describing that. It's describing church discipline in the context of the local church. And yes, there may be times where two or three has to go, and it says, there I am in the midst of them. What is that saying then? It just means this, that when two or three are confronting a brother or sister over sin, that God is with them, helping restore that brother to faithful obedience. Read it. I challenge you, just read it. Not, don't take my word, just read it. And what you'll find is that's not, God does define the church. But then he gives the required attitudes. And I don't have time to really break these down, but they're so beautiful. He says, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Humility, John MacArthur in his Study Bible points out that the Latin and the Greek vocabulary didn't even have a word for humility. They didn't think much of humility. They thought it was not something to be celebrated. So literally, the Christians made up a new word, and it refers to something that is low to the ground. And then he adds the word mind to it. Lowliness of mind. I think you can kind of see a picture there. Someone who's not high on themselves, high and mighty, proud, boastful. Now, this is what I'm going to challenge you with, church. Oftentimes when we try to determine if we're humble, we do so by just examining our own attitudes, let's say, toward other people in general. So we'll say, well, I don't go around boasting, so I'm humble. I don't think I'm all high and mighty and better than everyone else, so I'm humble. And we're only examining our hearts and our attitudes in generally speaking. But that's not the context of this passage. He says, I want you to be humble in the church. So the context of genuine humility is not how you feel about yourself. It's literally how do you respond to your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Now that's a whole other thing. So ask yourself, do I think I'm better than the person that I'm sitting next to in church? Now some of you guys better say, well, I'm sitting next to my wife, so I don't know. No. The thing is the attitude, it refers to the attitude we have toward other people in our local church. What attitudes and actions in our church show that we have genuine humility? Do we think that we're wiser, more godly, or more faithful than other people? Do we think that we're more important? Do we put our needs above their needs? Do we expect to be ministered to, but not to minister? Do we expect others to care for us, to serve us, to make us feel welcome? Or do we do all that for other people? That's the test of humility. Do I want people to do for me, or am I looking to do for others? That's what humility is. Oftentimes, pastors hear this, and you talk to their pastors, and they hear this phrase. People leave the church and say, well, I'm just not getting my needs met. No one befriended me. No one bothered to get to know me. No one invited me to their house. I'm not getting my needs met. Here's the problem is, a humble person would think the opposite. They would say, who have I served? Who have I loved? Who have I invited over? Whose needs have I met? Who have I cared for? How have I met the needs of others? That's humility. Then he goes on and uses the word gentle. It means meekness. It's a willingness to put my desires and my will aside for the good of others. It means treating people with gentle kindness because it's good for them. The truth is oftentimes in church we're very easily offended at other people's actions. Now listen, if you want to find fault with me as your preacher, you won't have to go far. I got lots of them. You want to find fault with other people in our church, you won't have to go far. We're sinners saved by grace, still in the middle of our sanctification. But you see, meekness is saying, I'm not just concerned about how people treat me. I want to show them love and kindness, to treat them gently, because I care about their spiritual health and well-being. In other words, I'm willing to put up with some things because I really want what's best for them. I'm willing to set my desires aside for the good of everyone else. And that's very interesting. If every church member insisted on their own way in a local church, there would be nothing but chaos. But what if every member instead insisted on doing what is best for everyone so that we would have unity? Honestly, folks, I think our church would be unstoppable. But he says long-suffering. Suffering long with patience. Well, it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to figure out what that's probably referring to. It means patiently enduring the faults and personal hurts of other people and still loving and serving them anyway. Why? Because they're part of God's family. And we love them. Bearing with one another in love. Graciously giving room for people to grow because you love them like family. The fact is when your kids are at home, sometimes they make messes, don't they? Now, we try to get them to clean them up, and we try to teach them. Sometimes they leave the lights on. Right, Larry? They leave the lights on. Sometimes they do things. And so, you know what? Sometimes if you have children at home, it's going to get messy. What is the proverb says? You know, where there is no oxen, the crib is clean. But much is accomplished by the strength of an ox. Yeah, it's true. You have no people, the church will be really easy. You know, I could pastor a church of no people really easily because I wouldn't have to, there wouldn't be any problems, there wouldn't be any troubles, any struggles. I just get up and preach to myself and I'd be happy, right? But I wouldn't be because that's not what a church is. See, don't you understand? Church is people, and people means there's going to be some problems. But God has called us to be patient with each other, give room to grow. Yes, it's going to get messy at times. Yes, they're going to get on your nerves at times. But you know what? We are still better together. He says, bearing with one another in love, giving them room to grow. And then he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the peace, a spirit in the bond of peace. Zeal here endeavoring means zeal or intense desire to protect the unity of your church by pursuing peace. Can I say it this way? It is your responsibility to protect the unity of your church. It is. It's your job. No, it's the pastor's job. No, I'm part of, you know, it's my job too, but it's not my own. What's the leadership team? Okay, I get it. You're going to throw it off on the leadership team. Okay, shoving it off on them, I get it. No, it's all of us. That means I can do things. Do you know there have been things that I have done that have not promoted unity? And I've been called out on it sometimes. Now, if you need to call me out in love, okay? Love me right where I'm at, and I'll try to love you right where you're at. But there are times when I don't always make the right decision. But the truth is I want to work toward unity. And how do we, the Bible says the bond or the glue of peace. When we're bound together in heart in Christ Jesus, we work toward peace, and we're working together with Christ, with the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Spirit, right? The Spirit of unity. So that means the Holy Spirit is trying to create unity, and we're just working in cooperation with what He's doing. Be on guard from Satan trying to wiggle into your heart, worm into your heart, and get you to be disunified with your church family. Because that's how he breaks us apart. Isn't that how he breaks up every relationship? He worms it in and starts making you think the wrong thoughts about people. Okay. So here we have, the rest of them I'm going to go through very rapidly because I'm going to give you time to go to the booths. I wanted to end early so we could do that. The second thing then is grace-empowered ministry. It's very, very simple. Verse 7, each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. He ascended on high, he led captivity captive, he gave gifts to men. This is a picture of a king who went out, slaughtered another army, totally beat them, hands down, took all their spoils, all the spoils of war. He marches with his army down the streets, and they throw gold coins and valuable things to people. That's how they used to do it back in ancient times. And he quotes Psalm 68, which is David beating the Jebusites, and how God gave him the power to overcome as the king for the cause of Israel. He said, Jesus went to bat, won the war, and now he walks down the streets and he gives awesome things to his people. Now, sorry, it's not gold coins. Here it's spiritual gifts, which is way better, actually. He actually gives us the power, special divine enablements to serve one another for his glory. So we can do this, you know, walk worthy that we talked about. This high calling, he says, I'll help you do it. I'll give you what you need to do it. And he says, what is it that he says, now this, he ascended, what does that also mean, but that he first ascended to the lower parts of the earth? By the way, this does not mean he went to hell. People teach that. I think that's not what it teaches. He descended to earth when? Well, in his incarnation. When he came to earth, he won the victory, and then he ascended back to heaven, where he now sits in session at the right hand of the Father, bestowing gifts continually to his people. It wasn't a one-time thing, people. He just continually bestows these gifts. It's pretty amazing. He who descended is also the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles and some prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for what? The equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. So he says, I've given certain people gift offices. And here, what is the evangelist? He's a church planner, okay? Prophets don't really have those much anymore. Those are people that were given divine revelation to be recorded for our use, the Bible, right? Pastors and teachers, that's not two different offices. That's actually the same office. Pastor, teacher. He's a leader and a teacher. Pastor, lead, and then teacher to teach. Right? Why? To equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Now, some people says, who does the work of the ministry? It's the preacher. No, it actually says, I equip people, the other leaders equip people for them to do the work of the ministry of building the body up, making us stronger and healthier, till we all come to the unity of the faith. That means we all come in harmony around the central doctrines of the gospel. That's the thing that, by the way, that's the thing that pulls us together. Not just the spirit, but truth, right? We come together because this is real. What God says is true, and we're coming together to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So basically, so that we live up to the awesomeness of Jesus. That's the best way I can say it. The measure, stature, fullness of Christ. If Christ is the standard up here, our job is to make us each healthier and stronger and more mature so that we can grow, and be more like Jesus every day, not just personally, but as a group. This is the context. As a group, we're ministering to each other. So what am I saying? God gave you a gift so that you can serve other people, so that we can all be stronger and more mature in Christ Jesus together. You say, but I'm not doing anything. Well, funny you should say that, because we have opportunities, right? Funny you should say that. We've got them, okay? So commit to growing personally. I'm getting ahead of myself. So then he ends with 13 through 16. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, that's again you, every joint, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, everyone's working, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we have ministry, and then we have Christ-centered maturity. So as we minister, we mature. As we mature in a unified way, through ministry, we experience spiritual health together. Well, that's not so hard to understand, right? And I think you can sum up this with three words, this last section. Know, grow, and show. Grow, till we all come to the unity of the faith. We grow in our understanding of the gospel, and group growth promotes unity in the faith. In other words, you remember the no child left behind? Paul's kind of saying, no Ephesian left behind. Everyone grows together. We don't say, well, that guy's got some learning disabilities, so we're going to let him just do his own thing. No, he's like, no, we all are going to grow together. Our spiritual health is together. Now, you need to be pursuing Christ personally so that you can be spiritually healthy to help others be spiritually healthy, of course. But this is the context of share every part doing it, share everybody growing together. It says, in the knowledge of the Son of God. This is a deep knowledge of Christ. We experience his fellowship, presence, and power individually, and that helps us then corporately to experience Christ's power in the church. And then it says show. We mature. We're stable. Listen to what it says. We measure up the... By the way, it says, when it says a perfect man, don't think without sin. That's not what it's saying. A perfect just simply means complete and mature. With our children, one of the things we're trying to do is we try to prepare them for life, right? We want to get them to the point where they can go out and they can, you know, work a job and set a budget and make car payments and make house payments, or you know, so they can be an adult. Our job is to get them to the point of being an adult. Well, that's what he's saying here. The whole thing is Christ is growing us so that we are grown up adults in Christ Jesus as a whole. We are ready to represent Jesus because that's what it means to walk worthy of Jesus Christ, right? Now, the result then is that we're not children tossed to and fro. People who are not spiritually healthy get tricked by everything that comes down the pipe. Really, I meet Christians who get tricked by the most bizarre things. Do you know there's a guy in Australia that thinks he's Jesus? And there's a huge group that thinks he's Jesus and follow him? Because he told them in a past life, he would go, in a past life you were Cornelius and you helped put me to death. And the guy was, I saw the interview, he was weeping. I did that to him, I killed him. I'm like, are you out of your mind? And the guy goes on a big board and says, I'm Jesus Christ, deal with it. And there are hundreds of people who are saying he's Jesus Christ in the flesh in Australia. We all know Jesus ain't coming back to Australia. No, I'm kidding. No, he might. I don't know. He's going to appear in the sky and we're all going to see him. So even people in Australia, amen? So, but here's the thing is people get tricked by stuff because they're not mature. They're not spiritually healthy. They're not stable. And then it says we're speaking the truth in love. Now we're taking the word of God as it works in us and we're sharing it with one another and we're helping grow each other into strong Christians. That's the preacher job. No, we all get to do it. We all get to do it. I'm so thankful for the many people. We had a bonfire Wednesday night. People shared testimonies of what Christ was doing, and I grew. I grew by just hearing testimonies of the work of grace and the word of God at work in people's life. They testified. I grew, and I was so happy. I didn't even share a testimony. I didn't need to. Everybody else was doing a great job sharing the word of God, speaking the truth in love. And then it says we all do our share and work effectively. Okay, so I got to end. So live it out. I just want to bring two things. Commit yourself to spiritual health in your church family through ministry and maturity. You be maturing, you look to mature with other people. Fellowship is not just talking about the weather, okay? It might be part of it, talking about what's going on in your family. That's part of it. But fellowshipping around the Word of God so that we're speaking truth into each other's lives and we're all growing together. That's why small groups are really awesome. They do an incredibly good job. And then commit to building unity in your church family through faithfully gathering and fellowshipping. Be here on Sundays. Make it a priority. Be here. Grow in the faith. Grow with each other. And I had a whole bunch of stuff I wanted to say about participating in church. I think I'll save it, but let me just say this. Don't just sit. Participate. Sing. Listen to the preaching. Take notes. Really engage with truth. You're going to get a lot more out of it. If you stay up late and walk in and barely awake and then can't wait to get out, you're not going to get much. You say, I'm just not growing. Well, I can see why. But if you come with a heart that's ready to worship, you've prepared your heart. You've been time in prayer on Sunday morning. You're in the Word of God. You're priming the pump, baby. You're priming that pump, and you're saying, Holy Spirit, I am ready to meet with your church. I am ready to lift up the name of Christ. I want to walk worthy, and you're just ready. You walk in, and then you sing, and you pray, and you engage the Word of God through listening, taking notes, and really engaging. I'm telling you what, you're going to walk away growing with other people, and it's awesome. Well, let's end there. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for this awesome group of people. I'm looking out across people that are serving, many of them serving already. Lord, we want them to find their awesome. You have gifted them in awesome ways, and we want to help them find it. Maybe they're going to change ministries. Maybe they're going to find something that fits them better. But Lord, for those who don't have a ministry, God, I pray they find one, and they start really working together with their church family to see your name glorified. I pray for others, Lord, they have to make a decision. They decide between ones. Give them the wisdom to know what's best. And then, Lord, we'll try to help them by encouraging, strengthening, giving them the training, inspiring them, and rooting them every step of the way. Help us do it in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, I want to give you something to think about. If you sign your name, you're not saying, I'm absolutely locking myself in. You're saying, I want more information. I want to be contacted. So there's contact information. And also, don't think this. You know what happens in Baptist churches? Once you sign up, you die. You will be in that ministry till you die. You will never get out. You hear horror stories. I was only 20 years old when I signed up to be a Sunday school teacher, and they didn't let me retire till I was 96. Cliff goes, well, you know, that's kind of true. You know, but we were changing our philosophy on that. What we're going to do is this. We want to give you a chance that if you want to try a ministry and say, hey, this isn't for me, we want to get you in the right place. So you might say, hey, listen, I'm going to try this on a six-month basis, and it may not work out. That's fine. We don't want to lock you in forever. This is the bait and switch, man. Once you sign on the dotted line, it's over. Your life is over. No. We want to, if you say, hey, I tried it, it doesn't really work for me, I'm going to try something else, great. We're going to help inspire you, encourage you when you do it, okay? All right, go out there and check out those awesome booths. If you would just give a minute, everyone who's manning a booth, get out there real quick and get information. By the way, we're going to have the booths up next week and have people available to talk. Because if you get like three or four things and you say, I still can't decide, need more information, we're here for you. All right, thank you for being here at Faith Baptist Church.